Well, now, good and gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together in this sanctuary be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the triune God. Well, I sometimes think still about that Monday afternoon almost 20 years ago in Waco, Texas. I was driving home from staff meeting that day, and I don't know, I was feeling kind of listless, kind of restless. And about halfway home on that drive, it dawned on me that I had just spent 2 hours in a staff meeting with some of the most gifted, passionate colleagues I had ever known. And the topic of our conversation for most of that time was whether to raise the cost of the Wednesday night meal by 25 cents or 35. Well, that was a crisis moment for me. Maybe I should become a barista, I said to myself out loud in the car. Surely Jesus died for something bigger than this. Well, today we're wrapping up a 4-week series of messages in which we've heard Scripture call us to live a bigger vision of the lives we are living, not just individually, but also as a church, because of course, churches, it's so easy for congregations to gravitate toward the little stuff, the peripheral stuff. It takes all kinds of discipline and energy and focus and hopefulness to move beyond the minutiae and business as usual. And so after hearing on week one the call to shine a big light and then to pray big prayers and then last week to follow our big calling to be with Christ, today we come to this text, the one that you just heard, Isaiah 58, in which the prophet gives us these unambiguous words. Is this not the kind of fast I choose? To loose the chains of injustice? To untie the cord of the yoke? To set the oppressed free? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe them? And then the prophet says this, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like noon. You will be a verdant garden, a nonstop spring of water in a parched and thirsty world. This church has been blessed through the years with caring, wise, insightful pastors, one of them being my friend, Charles Poole, who served here some 20 years ago. Our tapestry class actually has been discussing a book that he wrote on Sunday mornings. Chuck is a marvelous preacher, and I still remember one devotional message he gave at the National Gathering of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship back in 2007. We were meeting here in Washington, so some of you probably were there to hear him. And if you were, then you heard him make this prophetic observation. That if you take a perfectly smooth Bible and place it on a perfectly flat table in a perfectly level building, wonder of wonders, right before your eyes, that Bible will slowly begin to lean. I know it sounds strange, he said, but try it for yourself and you'll see. And sure enough, Chuck was right. The leaning starts early, all the way back in Exodus. For instance, chapter 22, if you lend money to the poor, you shall not charge them interest. It continues in Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall leave the edges of the field for the poor. And then the pitch becomes steeper in Deuteronomy 15. There will always be some in the land who are poor, says the Lord. I am commanding you to share freely with the poor, with your neighbors in need. And we have some serious slope when we get to Proverbs 31. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak for the rights of all who are destitute. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And oh my goodness, the slope is so steep we need ski poles when we get to Matthew 25, in which Jesus shows us people marching off to heaven or hell based entirely upon how they did or did not respond to the hungry, the thirsty, the prisoner, the foreigner. And oh man, we're hanging on for dear life in Luke 3:11. If you have two coats, give one to someone who doesn't have any. Not to mention 1 John 3:17, and this is Eugene Peterson's translation. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears, and you made it disappear. Ouch. Turns out, Chuck Poole was right. Even a perfectly smooth Bible sitting on a perfectly flat table in a perfectly level room will still tilt and lean toward those who struggle hardest, toward those who suffer the most, those without a voice, those living in the margins under the heel of the powerful. And since the Bible is our book, said Chuck, we simply have to learn to lean that way too. Spend yourselves, says the prophet in our text today, in behalf of the hungry, the naked, the unhoused, the foreigner, the oppressed. And so this morning, I invite you, as Scripture invites us all, to spend yourself for these in two specific ways. First, I invite you, as I did actually 2 weeks ago, to spend yourself first in prayer. Now, this may actually chafe some of you who are, frankly, fed up with many Christians and churches that are all talk and no action. Get off your knees and do something, you may want to shout, and I don't blame you. I understand that impulse. I mean, clearly God wants us in the world, loving our neighbors, bearing witness, doing justice, practicing kindness. Why go to our rooms and pray about it? We know what to do. Why not just go out and do it? Well, this is why. Because action without discernment, the discernment of prayer, is dangerous. 2 years ago, during the demonstrations out west on the Standing Rock Indian Reservation, people came from around the world, both religious and non-religious supporters, to protest the building of the Dakota Access Pipeline, which in fact now is running beneath land considered to be sacred to the tribe, including Lake Oahe, which is their only source of fresh water. But upon arriving 2 years ago and in that year to follow, every new group of demonstrators would meet with one of the camp elders, the leaders, often an elder of the Standing Rock Sioux tribe, who would say to them something like this: I see many of you who are new to camp walking around looking for action. I want to remind you now that prayer is action. The activists, the supporters, were asked to remain in a constant state of prayer. And those who came and felt the impulse of anger or violence overtaking them were actually asked to step aside and to pray until they could respond from a place of peace and compassion. Last year, Krista Tippett interviewed Parker Palmer, the Quaker leader and author. And during the interview, Palmer talked about activism. Some, he is a Christian activist, and he said this. He said, you may be asking yourself, what can I do in these days? What can I do? And for me, he said, the answer begins within. I must own up to my fears. I must confess my ignorance and arrogance. Seek forgiveness from those I've wronged. Practice humility, he said, and learn to listen beneath my own and other people's political rhetoric. Beneath the shouting, he said, there is suffering. Beneath the anger, there is fear. Beneath the threats, broken hearts. As we said 2 weeks ago, we often see people, we often see circumstances at the surface. Prayer helps us to see deeper. If we are going to love well, we have to see well. And in order to see well, we have to pray. Spend yourselves in prayer, brothers and sisters. And after you've prayed, and while you are praying even, because life is a continual stream of conversation with God, then get up and spend yourself in some kind of action that helps somebody. To be a follower of Jesus in this world is to be a healer, a helper, an advocate, a peacemaker, a bridge builder, a wall breaker, a wound binder, all of these things. And the first step to being any of these things is simply to look around and to see who is struggling, who is suffering, who has no power, no voice. To see and to not shield ourselves from seeing. You know, every morning, including this one, people sleep in the doorway of our sanctuary. Did you know that? The first thing our security folk, our wonderful security folk, do every single morning of every week of every year is to wake them and send them on their way, with kindness, of course, and yet unseen by us. They do it every weekday before I arrive for work. They did it this morning before you arrived for worship. It's alarmingly easy not to see. But if our eyes will look at the suffering of other human beings, and if we will sit with that awareness a while and allow that knowledge to make the journey from our mind down to our heart, and then maybe even talk with brothers and sisters around us about what it is that makes you mad, what it is that breaks my heart, what it is that wakes us up in the middle of the night, if we'll talk about that with each other, if we'll let that happen, then in time, God will speak. And you will know the response that is yours to make. This happened recently here to one of you. An individual I dearly love in our congregation shared with me during Martin Luther King weekend his profound disappointment in the Christian church in America. There was an urgency in his voice, even through email. And what he was asking me in this exchange that we had basically was this: does the church have anything to say about the crippling inequities all around us and racial injustice and too many people living in the shadows and the utter breakdown of civil discourse in our nation? He said, why does the church with a big C, why does the church seem so impotent in the face of all of this? I thought about his words this week when Tim and I were in New Orleans at a pastor's retreat with Brian McLaren and Jackie Lewis, who's the pastor of Middle Collegiate Church in Manhattan. And during one conversation, Brian said something. He said, it's time for the church to let go of the image of a church with a missions department. He said, the church itself must become a missions department. By which, of course, he meant the church has a critical public role to play, a crucial public word to speak beyond the walls, beyond the echo chamber of the institution. And so this morning, I ask you, what is it that breaks your heart? What is it that makes you mad? What is it that wakes you up in the middle of the night? And I will volunteer to you, for me these days, it's the issue of race. It is. And racial injustice. It has now worked its way from my mind down to my heart. And it's grabbed me, and it won't seem to let go. And because I'm asking you to do this, I'll just go ahead and volunteer to you that I'm trying to be faithful to this one stirring inside of me in two very modest ways. One, I said yes, and I don't say yes often to things, you know, that are going to require lots of time beyond the walls here. But I said yes to serving on an organizing team for the March to End Racism on the National Mall. It's happening on April 4th. It's the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King. The National Council of Churches and many other groups, Jewish, Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, are coming together. And they're asking congregations to help with this. If this answers something in you, I invite you to join me. Plunge in with this. That's one thing. The other thing is, next month, I'm sitting down to lunch with the pastors of two historic African-American churches in D.C., 19th Street Baptist Church, with whom we have had a wonderful relationship, and Zion Baptist Church. And we're going to talk about how our churches might walk together in some ways and shine some new light together. So that's me. That's me. How about you? How about you? What makes you mad? What wakes you up? What breaks your heart? Spend yourself in behalf of the hungry, the oppressed, said Isaiah. Show love to the least of these, said Jesus. You and I probably heard people sometimes refer to Christians who have compassion for the poor as bleeding hearts. It's usually said in a kind of dismissive way. You bleeding heart Christians. And you know what? In the past, I sometimes chafed at that. But I have changed my mind. In light of the Bible's unflinching regard for the sick, the poor, the oppressed, how can you and I take Scripture seriously and not bleed in our heart for those in this world who struggle and suffer? As our friend Chuck Poole said that day, given the way our Bible tilts, leans, and slopes, if your heart ain't bleeding, your eyes ain't reading. Amen and amen.